I want to tell you a little story. There was a businessman. Let's call him Bob. And he flies to a meeting across the country. His company is gracious enough, so they put him in business class where he's served a little more nicely than those of us who travel in the cattle call in the back. And as he's on his return flight, they bring out these, you can even actually smell them up in the galley. They've heated up some homemade brownies, some gourmet cookies, and they bring them out to serve to these higher-end customers. And Bob is not particularly hungry, so he decides to save them for later. So the only thing he can find is the airsick bag, and he takes an airsick bag and he puts the gourmet brownie and the cookie inside. And they land and they stand up and they start to make their exit. And as the plane leaves and Bob starts out, the flight attendant comes up to him, seeing the bag, and says, "Sir, would you like for me to take care of that and dispose of that for you?" And Bob says, "No thanks, I'm saving it for my kids." Okay. Now, I tell you that story why? To gross you out? No. But to raise this question, does truth matter? Yeah, it does. What's actually in there is what makes the difference. Sometimes the truth is not quite what we think we're seeing. It's not what we expect it to be. Sometimes something appears one way when in reality it is another way. If something is not what it claims to be, there are consequences. Let me break it down to two words for you. Truth matters. Sometimes it can be challenging. Sometimes it can feel a little elusive trying to discover and follow the truth. But the Bible teaches us that we can know and distinguish the difference between truth and error. Now, let's be clear about this for just a minute. There's a lot of deception in the world. Some of it is seemingly what we would call innocent. Think about when you go to a magic show, when you go see a great illusionist out in Las Vegas, when those travel days are possible, when you watch them on TV. It's not intended to be wickedly evil. It's just good fun, we say. It's just innocent deception. There are others that are also well-intentioned. I think about biographical movies that are, don't you love this when they put up there, based on a true story. Now, when you see that, what you need to realize is that the movie is not an actual true depiction of what happened necessarily, but it's based on real people and real events. That might be something like, let's say, a World War II movie, which really plays up the great victory that was won in a particular place, but doesn't show you the tragic loss and the price that was paid to win that victory. Or it might be one of those movies that shows just how well black people were treated back on the plantation, how they were loved by the masters. Yeah, that gets a little confusing, doesn't it? Movies making heroes of the men who backed a woman on her way up rather than focusing on the woman who persevered and broke through a glass ceiling. See, sometimes in this attempt to base it on a true story, we don't quite get the whole thing through. So there are innocent deceptions, there are well-intentioned deceptions, and then there are those that are just evil deceptions. The recent collapse of the Zacharias ministry based on the sex scandals and all the stuff that went on. Absolutely horrific and tragic. I loved what one Christian brother said. If somebody calls me about this, you know, what do I do? Do I still support the tapes and the books and the teachings that were out there, try to defend that we all make mistakes? And somebody said, "No, stop with all that. Just worry about those who were wounded and who were victimized." I see, we sometimes get off track. Sometimes things are not quite what they appear to be. We get distracted. I remember so many of us love the movie The Blind Side. Anybody here see that one, right? See, now, it a very enjoyable movie, tells the story of pro football player Michael Orr. Because he played for the Baltimore Ravens for a good period of time, a local to many of us, there were a lot of us who enjoyed it, especially recommended it to our friends and stuff, and it kind of like a fairy tale. He was portrayed as this disadvantaged, somewhat helpless young black man who was rescued by a loving, affluent white family in Tennessee. And that's my birth state, if you didn't know that. So I got went to college in Tennessee, got a lot of friends in Tennessee. But what happens is when it came out later, after the movie came out and made a success, and they started doing interviews, it was distressful to some, embarrassing to others, when after it achieved popularity in an interview with Michael Orr himself, who had actually lived that life, right? He said, well, you know, it wasn't exactly what they show in the movie. Maybe based on a true story. Some of the things that he overcame were even greater than what was in the movie, and others were kind of tweaked to appeal to particular demographics. A deception made to make the narrative, as we like to say, go down better. I'm not trying to run down the movie. I'm just trying to say this is the reality when we talk about trying to find the truth. It's not always so easy. And now we see it in our political culture, where some people who were afraid for their lives and hunkered down under desks during the domestic terrorism on January 6th, they're now exchanging the truth of what happened for a modified narrative that says, you know, it really wasn't so bad. And so they call in the FBI director who says, yes, it was really that bad. And he's dealing with revised narratives. This is what deception does. The battle of not only telling the truth, but of people choosing to believe the truth or instead preferring the comfort of a lie that they are following. Whenever that happens, it always reminds me of the story Jesus shared of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's in Luke chapter 16. If you want to take your Bible, you can open there. We will come to Deuteronomy in just a moment, but I want to start with this passage from Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Here's what Jesus says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's a nice way of saying heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And then the rich man, answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Boy, folks, there's just a boatload of truth in this passage, but there are two key things that Jesus is pointing out that we need to notice. First of all, again, using the two-word summary, he points out truth matters. It matters what actually is. There is an eternity of difference between the truth and the lie. On the most important eternal question that exists, ending up in heaven or in hell, being of God or not being of God, acknowledging that a great chasm exists between the two, what makes the difference is the truth. A true repentance, turning to the true Christ, based on the truth of God in His true word, truth matters. matters. And the second thing Jesus is pointing out is that there is a qualified difference in proclaimers of the truth. There are a lot of people who claim to give you the truth. And while the rich man wants to believe that his family would accept the truth from Lazarus, Jesus points out, God has already sent better witnesses. God has already sent Moses and the prophets. And by the way, so if Lazarus goes back, they will not listen to him either. They will not choose to believe. They already have their self-determined, self-deceiving narrative that they believe in, that they are living, and that's all they're interested in. And so I think part of what Jesus is saying here, sure, respect for others is important. Listen to what people have to say if you want, but understand that there is an eternal difference between various presenters of the truth, those who actually present the truth and those who do not. Not all are equal. This is an important thing in our day, and it brings us back to Deuteronomy 13. This is our series, This is the Way. And today we're looking at chapter 13 from the book of Deuteronomy. Today we're talking about the way of discernment. Discernment is a word that is perhaps mostly used in either religious settings or in settings where finally distinguishing between things is quite important, making test readings and those kinds of things, discerning what actually is. Discernment, simply put, is this. It is the ability to judge well. That's what discernment is, particularly with a view to obtaining spiritual guidance, spiritual direction, and spiritual understanding. It is the distinguishing between the true and the false. Even more important, brothers and sisters, it's about distinguishing between truth and truthiness, a word that has come more into our usage in the past decade, right? Truthiness. It feels like it ought to be true. It should be true. It's not true. There's truth and there's truthiness, two different things. It's important for it to be actually true, genuinely, authentically true. Truthiness is nothing more than something false that feels like it might should be true, as we used to say, might should. I do not know if humankind has ever lived in a time of greater truthiness and less truth than this day that we are living right now. Deuteronomy 13, if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 8a. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, in other words, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Wow, this is all strong stuff, isn't it? He goes on and says, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Folks, these are strong words. If you read the whole chapter, you read the chapter before, the chapter after, I mean, there's a lot of severe punishment is assigned. And that gives us an indication, brothers and sisters. I'm not asking us to go back to 3,000, you know, years ago and let's employ the same methodologies. That's not what the Bible is teaching us to do. But what it is indicating for us is the importance of this issue of truly following God and understand those who want to deceive. God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people of Israel. He said, you need to do this. You need to stick to the truth. You need to protect to the truth. And then Israel was responsible, not Moses. Israel then became responsible for the recognition and the removal of false messengers. And in the New Testament, God's people, the church, continue to be responsible for the recognition and removal from among them of false teaching, false messengers. In fact, in case you're thinking, well, it doesn't sound very Jesus-y, doesn't sound love. In Matthew 7, the greatest sermon we say that Jesus ever preached, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, in chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus identified some key characteristics of false prophets. Watch out, he says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You see, he's warning, first of all, that they're deceptive. They're deceptive. He said, these are wolves, but they're coming looking like sheep in sheep's clothing. Paul would later write, and he would call these same folks, folks who masquerade as servants of righteousness. So what we're starting to see is more often than not, false prophets are religious. Maybe they're winsome. They seem sincere. We find them sometimes speaking in churches, leading seminars. Sometimes they're teaching about religion in universities or seminaries. But what they are not doing, they are not pointing people to God. They are deceptive. The church has to keep its eyes open. And the second thing Jesus warns about, he says they're dangerous. So listen up, folks. False prophets, false teaching. It's not, to each his own. It's not neutral. It's not harmless. Or I love this one that gets the academic cover at times. We're just stretching our minds. Now, I have a liberal arts education. I believe you ought to read a lot of stuff. I think you ought to learn a lot of stuff. But you ought to know how to sort through and find what is true. He says, watch out for these false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but who in reality are ferocious wolves. You do understand, do you not, that wolves are the natural enemies of sheep. Sheep do not have the defenses out there by themselves, one-on-one with a wolf. False teachers, Jesus talked about it also in John 10. He talked about those who come to kill and destroy. But he said, I've come to give abundant life. When he's talking about these, they're dangerous. They are wolves in sheep clothing. But here's the other part. There's some good news. Over in 1 John chapter 4, there's some great encouragement for us about dealing with false prophets. In verses 1 and then again in verses 4 through 6, 1 John chapter 4, here's what it says. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That's what we're supposed to do. Who's he speaking to? The pastors? No, he's speaking to the people of God, the church, okay? And he goes on, he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. How great they are, right? But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who's teaching the word and who is leading you on with truthiness? And this responsibility of discernment, this responsibility of walking in the way of truth and not the way of falsehood. In Deuteronomy, we see that it's something assigned to the people of Israel, and in the New Testament, that is passed on to be the assigned duty of the church, the people of God. So, let's pause here for just a minute, kind of recap and gather ourselves before we push to the end. If you had any doubt at the beginning of our time today, I hope you're clear on a couple of biblical ideas. Again, first of all, that there's an eternal difference between truth and error. No matter how much the world tells you, well, you know, truth is subjective. There is no real truth in the world. All opinions are equal. It's hogwash. God's truth is what matters. Now, you know, you want to argue about what the color of the year is and, you know, what car is better. These are not God's truths. I could care less. I'm talking about eternal truth that makes a difference. The second thing we need to make sure we're locked into is it's not God's job. This is where a lot of people go wrong. It's not God's job. It's not the preacher's job. It is the people of God's job to watch out, to be prepared, to recognize, and to remove false messengers. You might say, well, I'm not sure I'm qualified. How do we do that? Okay, so that's what we're going to do now. Let's focus on the how. How, as God's people, are we to recognize and remove false messengers? So again, you're going to have to use your Bible. Now we're going back into the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, because of our time constraints, the fact I know this is heavy, I want to keep us moving. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole passage, but I'm going to refer to several of the verses, so you may want to take some notes. I encourage you to go back and reread this whole passage on your own. To summarize it, it has to do with the second coming of Christ. And there were false claims, very manipulative kinds of claims that were being made, I think in a game for power, in a game to get followers, in a game to sell their books. Who knows what they were trying to do all about it. I'm being facetious. There were no there were scrolls. Maybe they were selling scrolls for $3 for $1. I don't know. But it has to do for their influence. I want you to listen to how I'm telling it. I want you to follow me. And so what I want you to do along with me as we look at this passage is notice four things that can help us as we try to recognize and remove false prophets and false teachings. And the first one may sound a little familiar to you, but in a different setting. Here it is. First of all, we have to begin by acknowledging our vulnerability to false teaching. Kind of like an AA meeting where you start off by saying, I'm John and I'm alcoholic. You got to realize that people love to hear stuff. Usually like to hear stuff about themselves, flattering stuff. We are vulnerable to false teaching. And most scholars think that these false teachers at this time when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, they were saying, look, the end time has begun. The clock is ticking. The return of Jesus is just around the corner. And so his coming again is going to be in the immediate future. Your lifetime, that's kind of what they were selling. It's going to happen to you any day now, so you need to be listening to me. Follow my influence. Just a short time ahead. But here's what was tricky. They were claiming that this was the apostles who were the source of their teaching. Look at verse 2. Paul warns that they're going to maybe claim it was a prophecy, which means they might claim they have received direct word from God. Oh, I know that doesn't happen today, does it? Oh, yeah, all the time. Then there are those who's verbal. Oh, the apostles told us. The apostles spoke, and they told us this. So now they didn't tell you. They didn't write it down. But trust me, they told me, and now I'm telling you. Or they might claim it was something written, a letter. I got a personal communication from them where they've said, and it just wasn't true. They were making stuff up and claiming the authority of a more trusted person to try to give authority to what they were saying. And in verse 2, Paul says to his readers, don't be easily unsettled by this teaching. The word is the picture for your moorings as a boat. The things that anchor you, that keep you secure, right? And so what he's saying is, don't get torn loose from what holds you firm and steady on the ocean of life. Yes, there are ups and downs, but stay moored, stay rooted, if we were to put it on ground. Stay grounded where you're supposed to be. Don't be alarmed by these false teachings. And verse 3, he says, don't be deceived by this. It's an interesting thing about deception. Anybody here carrying a $2 bill today? Probably not. People don't carry many, right? We know they exist. If somebody gave you one, matter of fact, I've been in stores where I've used a $2 bill and had them hand it back and say, we don't accept this, because they don't know how to tell a counterfeit bill. But you hand them a 20 that they see all the time, the most counterfeited bill in America, the $20 bill. If I gave you a $3 bill or a $4 bill, I think everybody here knows, never had those, right? So the closer it seems like the common, the more that it has truthiness to it, the more willing we are to fall for it. And Paul says, look, just because they're talking about stuff that we have mentioned, that there will be an end to this world, that it will include a time of suffering, don't be careful, be careful. Don't fall for the counterfeit. Because I do believe that their false teaching seemed credible. It seemed very possible to these first century readers and hearers of 2 Thessalonians. Because in the Bible itself, Jesus' return is connected to a time of upheaval like people had never seen, war, suffering, persecution. Those who study the Bible kind of lump all that together and call it the time of the tribulation. And now remember, Paul's first century hearers, they're living as Christians in the time of the Roman Empire, before Christian is a permitted religion. It's a time of open persecution, hostility toward Christians, and Jews were not in much better shape. And so it's not unreasonable to think that these early believers thought they were living in the very end times persecution, that they were experiencing the great tribulation. They were being deceived by what seemed to be authentic, but which was not the thing. The guys who were trying to deceive them were trying to get as close as possible so that people could be sucked in. How can we be protected from that? There's only one way, by actually knowing the truth profoundly. Paul's readers are indeed believers, but if we do not know the truth well, we can be easily deceived. People make all kinds of religious claims. Satan is not stupid. He will try to draw us away from Christ, try to draw us away from the Savior, and then he will seek to destroy us once he has us isolated. He seeks to do this intellectually to people. He seeks to do this morally to people and to groups of people. We're vulnerable if we do not know the truth, or if we do not stand on the truth that we do know. So that's the first warning. We better understand that we are vulnerable. The second step we need to take is we need to recognize that the worst of deception is currently being restrained. It will get worse. I know you came to church looking to hear that today. It's interesting to me, people will talk about how the world is growing increasingly dark spiritually and morally, and really, all you got to do is take a quick glance around. You can see that's pretty well true. Believers are being persecuted around the globe. People are being killed for their faith in Christ. There's slavery and human trafficking because of your religious belief. But listen, it can get worse. And if the Bible is true, and it is, it will get worse. The Bible says right here, look at verse 6. Right now, evil is actually being restrained. The Antichrist is not going to step onto the stage of world history until all restraint is removed. Now, there's a question as to what this restraint actually is. Paul says, you all know, well, see, that was the first century crew, that whatever he had taught them about the restraint when he was amongst them, as he had taught the churches, all we can do is kind of take a stab at it. We can take a guess at it because the Bible teaches, through the rest of the Bible, we can see a couple things that it might well be. As a matter of fact, it's probably both of them together. Probably the oldest and most trusted interpretation of this is that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, of course. The very presence of God on this earth within his people, the church, which is the second explanation. The presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the body of Jesus Christ, the church, on this planet restrain sufficiently in some way this kind of evil described here and in the book of Revelation. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. You take the church out, the salt is gone and the light is gone. The Spirit is here. When the Spirit is gone, it is havoc. So the presence of the Spirit in the church, Paul says, I think that's what he's referring to in verse 6, is restraining the evil that may yet, that will yet come. The third truth we need to understand if we're going to handle this is that rejecting the truth leads to even further deception. How do we say it today? Oh, down the rabbit hole we go, right? Once you bite one lie, you buy the second lie, and you next thing you're down a rabbit hole. Just you ought to just go online, and I know there's plenty of untruth there too, but go on there and Google about families broken apart by QAnon. All that crazy conspiracy garbage, they buy one lie, and then you got people say, I can't get my parents to make sense anymore. I can't get my kids, I can't get my uncle, my brother to make sense anymore. They followed so many conspiracy theories that now there is no acceptance of truth, while at the same time they're screaming that they're the only ones who know the real truth. This is what you're dealing with when you reject truth. Look at verse 10, 10b. He says, people who are lost, they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to pursue the truth. They refuse to receive the salvation that is right there for them. Why? Verse 11, because they turn away from the truth, God just gives them over to the delusion. You want it, you got it. Even further deception. Rejecting the truth leads to further deception. Verse 12, not only do they turn away from the truth, they take delight in wickedness. I know you've never seen that, right? Holy cow, what a world we live in. You can go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, right? Where it just talks about how when you act on sin and give yourself over to it, you just get deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. So it's a downward spiral. Truth rejected leads to more and more deception. We become more and more vulnerable, and we finally reach the point where we will just believe anything. Which brings us to number 4, which is critical. Protection against deception only comes with a commitment to the truth. A full-throated, full-hearted, fully Spirit-led commitment to the truth. Now, Paul, in spite of giving all these warning words and painting a fairly bleak picture, he is grateful for the faith of his readers. He says, you've been chosen by God. They've been saved through the sanctifying. And the term that he's using, it means to set apart. The work of the Holy Spirit has done that for them. That is, the Spirit has drawn them to the Savior. But if you look at verse 10, you notice it says they love the truth. This is how, folks, this is how you make it. If you wonder, what do we do in a QAnon messed up world? Well, here's the answer. You love the truth of God. And further, Paul says they have received salvation. Look at verse 13. They have received salvation through belief in the truth. Now, if that's the case, you might think at this point Paul would just try, so let's just smooth everybody, let's make everybody feel good. Let's have Paul just say, so relax, folks. God has got this. God has got it all under control. Now listen, that's On a larger level, that's absolutely true. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. God has the whole world in his hands, to put it in the words of a gospel song. But listen, when it comes to sticking to the truth, that's not what this passage teaches. It says this language, which is active, this language, which is a command, that's what it says. The people are to stand firm and hold to the truth. You must love the truth, stand on the truth, fight for the truth. We stand firm and hold on to the teachings, as he calls it, which Paul has taught these folks verbally, and now he's written them two letters, and he's written other letters to the churches of the same region that will be shared around, what has been collected for us in the New Testament. Folks, brothers and sisters, we have this timeless truth right here in the Word of God, the Bible. And as Jesus followers, especially the New Testament, we're to hold on to this timeless truth, even if everything in life, if everything that you see on TV, everything you hear is trying to blow you off of your moorings, is trying to knock you loose so you blop around until you finally just sink. The Bible says, do the hard work. Usens, it's not just God's job. Our job, hold to the truth. It's the hard work as the followers of Christ. So let's close with just maybe some negative reinforcement for you. Let's close with something practical. If you want Satan to deceive you, if you want to just get off the track intellectually, if you want to get off the track morally, if you want to get onto something that will leave you completely separated from God, a broken heart and a broken family and a broken mind, then do these two things. First of all, make no effort to know the truth. Do not study the Bible, right? Don't listen to those who seek to faithfully exposit the Word of God. Don't set aside time to read it for yourself. Don't put yourself in settings where you can learn from the Word with other brothers and sisters who are discussing it and thinking through what it really means to live for Jesus. Don't do that if you want Satan to lead you off. And the second thing is, if by accident you run up against some truth, just reject it. Don't follow it. Reject the truth if you somehow discover what it is. And there are a lot of ways that we do. Oh, I would never do that. Okay, all right. It's true that not a lot of us as church people would reject the truth openly. We say, well, I'm not sure I'm really willing to do that. It just seems like God's asking a little too much. He wants my whole life. He wants me to act a certain, he wants me to live it out all the time, at work, at school. I got to be nice to my brothers and sisters. Yeah, I got to live it out. Sometimes we try to rationalize it away. Sometimes we say, oh, but you know, I'm too distracted by this pain that I'm carrying from my past. I've been hurt too much. I've been wounded too much, and I just can't focus on this stuff. Or here's one of my favorites. I'm sure I'll get to that tomorrow. We just put it up. I'm not disobeying God. I'm just saying I can't get there till tomorrow. It is a mess. We don't have deceit leaves us wounded. It leaves us damaged. It can cost us our souls. But here's the good news. There is one who said, I am, we've been teaching this now for about 10 weeks. I am the way. And then he said, I am, you tell me, what did he say next? The truth. We follow one who says, I am the truth, and I am calling you to myself. That's what he said. And he made this promise to all of us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is the way of discernment. Know the truth. Walk in it. Amen.